Good evening, everybody. John chapter 10, verse 11. And we'll pick up in our study of the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 10, verse 11. As far as chapters are concerned, we're about halfway through. That doesn't mean we're halfway through, because some chapters are longer than others. But we're close to about halfway. Does anybody know how long we've been going on this in John? I think it's over a year. No, it's more than a year. I think it is a year and a half. So only a year and a half to go. So let's take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are in fellowship with God. If we are not, that means we have unconfessed sin in our lives, and it's simply the procedure to correct that is 1 John 1:9. This is an opportunity to name and cite any known sins if you have any right now. And once you have done that, or if you need to do that, another thing that you need to do is be ready to hear the Word of God. So if there's anything on your mind tonight that would be a distraction to your concentration on the things of God, now's not the time to do that, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being taught. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together in another day as your royal priests and your royal family to do the most important thing we can do, which is to take in your word. As we take in your word, Father, we learn more about you. We learn more about your Son, Jesus Christ. We learn more about the power of the Spirit and your particular plan for our lives. And Father, for the fact that you have even thought about us in eternity past, to provide us with all these wonderful blessings. We are so grateful. We ask, Father, in earnest that you teach us never to take them for granted, but that we hold them as precious as you do. Father, we thank you for this night in which we can study the Gospel of John, for this local assembly, and for those who support this local assembly here at home and throughout the nation who listen online and in other means. Father, we are grateful for them, grateful for serious students of the Word of God. And we ask, Father, that you challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verses 11 through 13, we have the first message of the shepherd. And then in verses 14 through 18, we have the second message of the shepherd. We have just about covered verse 11 last week, and we have some more principles concerning that. So that's where we'll pick it up this week. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling, that's one a hired hand, and is not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming. We'll see that the wolf here represents the Roman Empire, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And that did occur historically in 70 AD, where the Roman army absolutely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Verse 13, he who is again the hireling flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. And so that's where we we have the first message of the shepherd. So Christ starts off with another of his I ams, one of the 10 I ams of Christ. That is always the same phrase in the original Greek. It is ego, I me. And what is very important about that phrase is that I me, which is the general verb to be, or the verb in the original Greek language of absolute existence. It is in the present tense, meaning that he is always this. He is always your good shepherd, and he will never be anything less to you. He will never be anything more to you, because he doesn't have to be anything more. As we'll see, and this is the word we looked at last week in the original language, the word good is kalos, which means not the general word used in the Word of God for divine good, which you might expect here. That's the Greek word agathos, but agathos is not used here. In the original language, of course, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, or common Greek of the day in the first century. The word used here by God the Holy Spirit is kalos, which means beautiful, it means symmetrical, it means perfect in character, and it means maximum attractiveness, all of which apply to the humanity of Christ. The reason why this is used is because we are to behold him, not in terms of his works. You know, see, if it were the works of Christ, agathos would be used. But this is to look at him in his person, just who and what he is, as the God-man, as the unique one of the universe, as the celebrity of the universe. This is a word that means you and your soul just simply behold him as you know him. And then if you know him, you will see him to be beautiful. I mean, there is, what more could he do? Becoming a man, humbling himself to the point of being a man, denying the independent use of his deity, and going to humbling himself so much to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did that on your behalf, in my behalf. And there's no more beautiful thing that anyone can do. And he lays it down, as we see here in verse 11, for the sheep. And the sheep are these meaningless creatures, these creatures who can't eat, they can't fend for themselves. They need a shepherd. Without a shepherd, they're lost. They can't clean themselves. Sheep can't find water. They can't find food. Sheep can't really produce anything. And yet the shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. So therefore, Jesus Christ is, I am, always will be, I am and always will be the beautiful shepherd. Symmetrical, meaning that there is no unbalance to Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Alpha and Omega. He is perfect in character and always of maximum attractiveness. The more you get to know him, the more you want to love him. And that's why when you do get to know him, Christ is the easiest person to love in the universe. But that, of course, requires knowledge of him. The more that you know him, the more you will love him. And that's coming up in verse 14, where he says, I know my own, and my own know me. And that word know has reference to love. It's a relationship that you have of love. And when he loves you, he knows all about you. See, this is wonderful about what's coming up in verse 14. And it's what I finished my studies with today, so it is like on my heart. But in verse 14, he loves us as the God-man. He knows everything about you. So there's no like learning process. You see, like in human love, you have to get to know the person, or at least you should. You get to know the person. If you know them and your souls are compatible, maybe you fall in love, and it's a process of time. It's a learning process. Well, Christ doesn't have to go through that process with us. He knows us fully. At the moment we became born again and saved, and actually before that, in eternity past, God the Father said, look, when you are successful on the cross, here's your gift. And he brought up your name and my name. This is your gift. But Jesus Christ knew that in his deity. He hadn't become a man yet. But when he came, became a man at the virgin birth. That's one of the, if you remember, that's the first door. He said, I'm the door. I'm able to open the door. He's qualified as the Savior, as the Messiah. Lives his life impeccable. Goes to the cross. Dies for the sins of the whole world. His resurrection is evidence of the fact that he was successful on the cross. And then when he is raised again and seated at the right hand of God, it is then that he is given his third royal title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when God said to him, here, Jesus Christ, you were successful on my behalf. You submitted yourself to my will. You were successful. Here's your gift. Here's your reward. And yes, the reward was crowns. Yes, it was the order of the morning star. Yes, it was the uniform of honor. All of those things, uniform of glory, all of those things. But the most precious gift, like I said, he was given his title, King of Kings. Who are the kings? You and me. Lord of Lords. All church age believers. Everybody was given to him. Your name came up as a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. You, if you're a believer in Christ. And he went through all of them. Each one, if you can imagine, having millions and millions of presents to open on Christmas. And he opened each one. Knowing them fully, like he knows the hairs in your head. Knowing you fully. Knowing that you and everything about you, he knew all of it, was given to him as a gift when he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's how precious you are in his eyes. So when he says, I know you, he fully knows you. And he knows everything about you. Flaws, old sin nature, failures, knows it all. Successes, wonderful things that you possess that also he possesses, his righteousness, all of that. He knows all of that as well. He knows everything. And he says of us, I love you. You're my own. You're my gift. You belong to me. We're his possession. We're his gift. Now, when it comes to our end, we don't have that ability. We don't have the mental ability to take in all of Christ at the moment we believed in him as our Savior. When we believed in him as our Savior, all we understood was that he was our Savior and that we were sinners and that we needed a Savior. And we believed that he was the Savior. We believed that the cross was efficacious, that it did really, truly pay for all of our sins, and just by faith we were saved forever. But that's all we understood of Christ. And there's so much more to learn about him. And in fact, in our end, our love relationship with Christ grows as we get to know him. And the more we get to know him, the more we fall in love with him. The more and more and more we know him, the more we love him. But on his end, his knowledge of you came in that second that he sat down in the right hand of God. In his deity, he knew all about you in eternity past. In his humanity, that's when you were presented to him. And you know what he says? I know you. I know all about you. Don't hide yourself from him. Don't think that you have to pretend that he can't see things in your soul, those wicked, awful thoughts, those wretched thoughts. He sees it all. And he's completely content with who and what you are. I wonder if we are. If we are, we have spiritual self-esteem. So this is why Christ, when you understand these things about him, he's the easiest person to love in the universe. But again, on our end, it requires knowledge of him. So here is, as I said, one of the I ams of Christ, which, again, in the present tense, means that he keeps on being and will forever be the perfect and beautiful shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And when we get to that word life, it's really the word psuche in the original language, and it doesn't really mean life. It can, but the connotation here is his soul. He really laid down his soul for you. He didn't die physically on the cross for us, although he did die physically after the sins of the world were poured upon him and were paid for. But it was really his separation from the Father that was laid down, and that was his soul. He gave up his soul for you and me, which is an amazing thing because we're asked to turn around and do the same thing for one another. That's an awesome plan. We deserved eternal death. He substituted himself for that judgment. So therefore, God, who in eternity past desired to share his happiness with man, and then man, and he did, and he could in the Garden of Eden when everything was perfect, but man said no to God. Man became independent of God. Man decided to sin against God, and therefore, by that decision, all mankind were born into this world in sin. So no longer could God share his happiness with them. So what did he do? Give up on us? No. He found a way. God desired to share his happiness with man, and he found a way to do that through the person of Christ and his own substitution for mankind on the cross. Therefore, the justice of God through Christ is satisfied with you. That's called propitiation. You have to believe this, and if you don't believe it, your life will be a mess. If you do believe it, your life will be an organized, peaceful life. God is satisfied with you 100%. 100%. There's nothing that he's not satisfied with. Christ satisfied God the Father on the cross. It's called propitiation. That was the barrier that existed between God and man was removed forever. That is the doctrine of reconciliation. You and all mankind has been reconciled to God. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior, then you are justified. God the Father looks at you and pronounces you absolutely justified because everything that was wrong with you was given to Christ and he took it freely. And now, because all that was removed, there's no longer anything between you and God except a mediator who is Jesus Christ. Now God is able to share his happiness with the believer. And that's what God is actively doing every day in your life. You know, just because God saw everything happen in eternity past, he's not sitting back with his feet up. God is actively pursuing you on a daily basis to do what? Simply change your mind to a place where he can share his happiness with you. But you can't share happiness without being able to love. The cross did this as well. Not only was God the Father satisfied, not only was God the Father reconciled, but now God, through those things, was able to share and open up his love with the human race. And through that love, you have an opportunity to love him in return. You see, those who don't know him don't love in return. God knows all people. All believers are loved by God fully. There's no conditions on that. You don't have to do anything for God to love you. It is unconditional. But for the believer, and many believers, don't make the decision to love God in return, and therefore your relationship with God suffers. He loves you, but if there's no reciprocal love, how can there be a relationship? And without reciprocal love, the happiness that he wants to share with you cannot occur, because it's a one-way relationship, and that is not happiness. So you see, God found a way through the cross to provide for us an opportunity to love him in return. And this is a relationship that God wants to supply to you in abundance so that you can share his happiness. So I am, Christ says, I am the good shepherd. He is the beautiful. And what does the shepherd do? Provides. The shepherd preserves the sheep. The shepherd protects the sheep. And that's what he will do for you. We're going to see here that he promises in the word of God to protect you, that he's a good shepherd. He's your savior. And that during time, he's a great shepherd, and that he protects you, provides for you, and preserves you all throughout your life. And then in eternity, he's the chief shepherd, and he does the same. So you never lack. You will never lack Jesus Christ as your shepherd, as your beautiful provider. And there will never be a day in time or eternity where he does not fulfill that calling fully. He preserves and he protects. Now, if you understand that, and of course, understanding is the first part, the second part in any appropriation of doctrine is faith. You've got to understand it first, but then you have to believe. And if you do believe this, you have nothing to fear. There is no one more powerful than the Good Shepherd. It says that all things have been put under his feet, that he is supreme above all in authority. So there's no one over him to take away the sheep or hurt the sheep. He always provides, protects, and preserves. So you have nothing to fear. The Lord Jesus Christ, the celebrity of the universe, the unique one of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, protects you, preserves you, and provides for you forever. You have nothing to fear. None of us have anything to fear. Now, as I said, the word shepherd is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in three ways. And this is important because you need to be set up here for how powerful he is. And of course, many of you know that, but you need to be reminded of it again and again, how powerful he is, and that he will never, ever stop being your shepherd, not ever. Christ is the good shepherd in this verse, and that's an emphasis on salvation. Again, Christ is the good shepherd in our verse, and this is an emphasis on salvation. In Hebrews 13:20, Christ is called the great shepherd, and this is a provision, his provision, for the believer in time. So turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. The good shepherd is the one, the beautiful, really, and I like that far better as a translation. The beautiful shepherd is the one who is the qualified Messiah, and therefore he emphasizes salvation. But what about time? Does he continue to shepherd you in time? Of course he does. Look at Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace. Now the God of peace means the God of prosperity. Irene there means peace, and it does, but it means everything that God has provided for you. It means all blessing that God has given you. The God of prosperity, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice what the great shepherd does. He equips you in every good thing to do his will. Now, of course, that is reference to time. So, do I lack anything? Apparently not. If the great shepherd is the one who is equipping you, do you think he left out anything? Do you think he gave to you less than what he gave to me? Do you think that he would be more favorable to one sheep over another? Of course not. Do you think the great shepherd would provide for you more than enough so that you can defeat the enemies that he had? Of course he would. This is the shepherd. He is beautiful. He's perfect in character. He has given you everything. You are equipped. You are fully equipped. So to say that I can't handle this, I can't do this, this is too much, and life in general is too much for me, you are a liar. Not only are you lying to yourself, which is the worst thing that you can possibly do, but you're failing to utilize and to understand that the great shepherd has equipped you with everything that you need in this life. To do what? To do his will. That in references to the will of the Father, the Father's plan for your life. You lack nothing. When you fail, it's your fault. So does God condemn? No, he does not. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We name and cite and move on. But to make excuses, you know, I'm not advanced enough, I'm not mature enough, or it was this person's fault or that person's fault, or all of that is nonsense. And all of those stupid excuses are thrown out so that you can be at least honest with yourself and believe in the fact that you've been equipped with every good thing. And if you haven't used it, that's your own fault. Name and cite it and move on. So the great shepherd shepherds us all throughout our lifetime. Then in 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus Christ is called the chief shepherd, and this is his provision for eternity. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. We'll start in verse 1 for context. In 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus Christ is called the chief shepherd, and therefore for all of eternity, you are continually provided for. So this means when you became a sheep, when you were let out, when you were let out of the pen, the fold, you were a believer, the sheep, you heard his voice and you followed, which means you believed. Christ is then your shepherd on that day. At that moment, you believed, he becomes your shepherd, and he never, ever, ever stops fulfilling this duty that God the Father has asked him to. 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders, these are the pastor teachers among you, as your fellow as elder, it's presbyteros, pastor teacher, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now that's a reference to the job of the pastor teacher, but yet every believer has a pulpit, every believer has a spiritual gift, and every believer has a will that God the Father wants him to follow. And so in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You have fulfilled the plan of God for your life and time when the chief shepherd, because he's the one who rewards you now, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown. Now, the crown of glory seems here to be referenced only to the pastor teacher, but there's the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the incorruptible crown, and the crown of, I'm missing one. I think I said righteousness, didn't I? All right, quiz, pop quiz for the congregation. Life, righteousness, incorruptible crown, crown of glory. There's five of them. Oh, nice. I'm the one who's supposed to know it. Who am I putting you down for? It'll come to me in a second. No, but crown is a crown, right? It's a reward, and it's a reward that the chief shepherd gives to you. So therefore, he is the provider for all of eternity. You say, well, what if I don't get a crown? Does he provide? Yeah, we could go to other verses that say, and without a doubt, that you have a resurrection body. So you wouldn't have that without the Lord Jesus Christ providing that for you. So you are protected for all of eternity by the chief shepherd. Therefore, when you were saved, he was your good shepherd. When after salvation and all throughout your time on earth, he is your great shepherd. And after you exit this earth for all eternity, he is your chief shepherd. Always your shepherd. Do the sheep have anything to fear? The point is that there was never a time when he was not your shepherd, preserving you, providing for you, and protecting you. Psalm 23, verse 6. We've been to it a couple of times because it's just so beautiful and so simple, referring to, the psalm does, the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep. But the last verse in this psalm says, surely goodness which is prosperity, good things, benefits. This is the Hebrew word tov. I was reading all about it today. It means prosperity. It means good things. It means benefits. It means the welfare that God has given to you, God the Father. And loving kindness, which refers to his grace and mercy, meaning that we never earned or deserved any of it. David said, will follow me all the days of my life. Now, when's that in time? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's eternity. Jesus Christ is your shepherd in time and for all of eternity. Go back to John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, this is an interesting word, and you have heard this often. What's that, Rita?
Rejoicing.
Rejoicing. Thank you. Wow, Rita. All right. You probably went online and looked it up. Nice job, Rita. That's some extra points for you, definitely, right? Now, here's a phrase that that we look over very often. We say, Christ laid down his life for me. And it, just the context that you would say that in, it's exactly what it means. There's nothing else on the surface to it. But if you look at this word more particularly, it has more depth to it. And that's what's so wonderful about the original language. It's not that for every single word you have to go to it for every single verse. The pastor teachers should, but it doesn't mean that we as a congregation have to dig into every definite article and everything. Because for many parts of the English translations that we have, even the King James, they're wonderful translations. There's not anything wrong with them. But when you look at certain words in the original language, there's nuances to them that only the Koine Greek brings out, because there's a reason why God chose the Koine Greek for his New Testament. Of course, we realize he could have had this written at any time he wanted, in any time of human history. He could have brought Christ into the world in any time of human history. But he chose this particular time for several reasons, and one of the reasons is this incredible language that the New Testament would be written in. And lays down is the Greek word tithemai. It's a verb which means to lay aside. It means to put down, and it means to lay down. Okay, that's cool. But it was used in the ancient world to lay down a bet. It meant to ante up. It meant you were at a card table and you're going to play your cards. It really meant to take a risk. It meant to take a bet, to lay down your bet. It means to put something down on the table, and Christ put something on the table, and it was his soul. He put it out there, trusting his Father. Now, don't think, I mean, here Christ is in the night before he dies in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's got blood. He's under so much pressure that blood is coming out of his pores, which is a legitimate medical condition, and he is saying, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Now, you won't say that he was fearful of this, but it's not like he skipped down the aisle and couldn't, you know, and just carried his cross skipping down to Calvary and, you know, all smiling and laughing and telling jokes that he got nailed to the thing. You know, he risks something, but knowing fully, as we're going to see here, Christ made a bet knowing all the cards. And you and I can do the exact same thing, knowing what's in everybody's hand. And knowing what's about to come out, knowing what the dealer has, we can place a bet. But that bet, like he did here, when he laid down or put down his soul on the table, except it wasn't a table, it was a cross, also made of wood, but that was the table, was the cross. There was suffering involved, there was waiting involved, there was patience involved, there was adversaries involved, there was all things that our flesh do not enjoy. Don't think that Christ enjoyed that. Don't think that Christ, you know, said, hit me again. Don't think that Christ said, please spit on me again and insult me again. He bore up under it without one mental attitude sin. That's why he was silent before his shearers. Don't think that this was some great joy. He did have a joy, and the joy was in his mental attitude, knowing that what he was doing was going to save those who would believe in him for eternity. So he did do something. It's not just, all right, I'm going to lay down my life, you know, cut my throat. It could mean that. But here the nuance is that Christ put his soul on the table. And he put it out there for you and me. And it says in the next phrase, that's why I translated soul, is the next phrase, his life, which is 10. But, you know, that's the definite article, his life, the life of, it really means the life of his. Autu is the personal, the pronoun. But psuche here means soul. It can mean life. But as I said, he did not die physically for the sins of the whole world. He died spiritually. Therefore, it was his soul that was separated from the Father, with the result that he experienced spiritual death. He didn't lay down his physical life, because the physical life doesn't save anyone. It is the soul that was separated from the Father for those 3 hours. This separation of soul from the Father is an experience that is absolutely indescribable. I got no words to put it in, and neither does the Word of God. It is kept silent from us. The only description is that darkness fell over that part of the land, and the only description, other description, that it was the first time that he ever screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's indescribable, and it's an experience that none of us could ever imagine, but it is an experience that the beautiful shepherd went through, laying down his soul, or betting his soul, on the life of the sheep. And so, as I said, when he laid down his soul, the references to his work on the cross, and you have to really grab the beauty of this word tithemi, in that it was, just like you and I are supposed to do, he laid it down on the table. Now, I would say that Christ is a little more spiritually advanced than us. I would say the Lord Jesus Christ was a lot more prepared than we are. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ had a lot more love for his Father than we'll ever have. But he loved his Father nonetheless, and so can we. He submitted his life to his Father's will, and so can we. He followed the Word of God, and so can we. He did it perfectly, but we were never asked to do it perfectly. We were asked to do it, and when we fail, rebound and do it again. So I'm not going to any cross, and neither are you. I'm not going to lay down my life physically, most likely, and most likely you aren't either. That doesn't, especially in the United States, that doesn't normally happen as it can in some other countries. But the application to you and me is that Christ anteed up his soul for everyone. He went to the table, he was given the cards, and could Christ have said no to all of this? Could he have said from his own free will, no way, no way, I am doing this? Of course he could have. But he played his hand. He anteed up his soul. And the bet was his very soul to be separated from the Father forever. And that was for believers and unbelievers. He would do it for the believers who, and none of us deserved it. Absolutely not. None of us deserve this. But he would lay it down for those who would totally reject him anyway. But he did it. He put his soul down on the table like a bet. But knowing the cards, see, that's the key. There's not, the risk here is for him just knowing his Father. The risk for you and I seems greater. It's not greater, because none of us ever be tempted like he was. But because we fail in faith, because we lose our faith, because we don't trust to the point that he did, when you're asked to lay down your soul for someone who doesn't believe it, who's not gonna care that you've done it, who's not gonna even remotely take what you've given them, the sacrifice that you've done, they're just gonna spit in your face anyway, it is hard for you and I to do that. Recognized for my sacrifice, well, yeah, that's a little easier, isn't it? I mean, if I'm going to do all these great, I'm going to lay down my life, and people are going to recognize it and pat me on the back and say, that guy Joe is a great guy. you know, that's going to be easier. But if I'm going to ante up my soul for those who are not going to even recognize, and that's when you know you're truly doing it, is when no one's seeing it, but you know God is seeing it, you are doing exactly what Christ did, because he anteed up his soul for those, many of them, we don't know how many, who would absolutely reject them. He put his soul on the table like a bet, but knowing the cards, because why did he know the cards? He entrusted his soul to the will of the Father, which on the cross was the agony of separation, but he knew he would win. He knew he would win, and the jackpot was greater than the sacrifice. Seated at the right hand of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of the world, with believers with him forever and ever and ever, all his enemies put as a step stool to his feet, the reward was far, far greater than the sacrifice. You see, the same is exactly true for us. That's why what we're studying here in the Gospel of John is so closely related to what we're doing on Wednesday and Thursday, which is election, because, you see, you've been elected to be in Christ, and in that election is for you to share in not just the dollar signs that he has, but also the suffering that he went through, the sacrifice that he went through. Everything that he is, you get the privilege to be. You receive what he has been given. You are what he is in position. It's such a beautiful word, that ekletos, that being elected in Christ. We are going to be asked, we are asked, not going to be, we are asked to put our lives on the line for it all, just like he did. And he did it for all. The phrase, four is huper in the original Greek language. It's a preposition of substitution. It says that he did it on behalf of all of us. He did it on behalf of all of us. And he says of us, you want to serve me? Go to Matthew 10:38. I just love where this led me, because I did not have this a few days ago, and this all came to me this morning, and it's just so amazing. You can dig into the Word of God, and no word should be overturned. You know, I'm not saying anything that's not backed up by several scriptures, several, and that he anteed up. I love the picture of it. I love him having a hand of cards. He's got the winning hand, but he put it on the table. And it's not, you know, the analogy is not perfect. If you know you're going to win, it's not such a great risk. You know, if you got pocket aces and you know you're going to win the pot, you know, it's no big deal. But if you're told, let's say this is a better analogy, you got a 2 and a 3, you got these terrible cards, and God the Father says you're going to win, play them. You know, oftentimes we look in the mirror, we don't have to look in the mirror of our souls, and we say, wow, there's no way I can do this. There's no way I can win at this. There's no way that I can fulfill the plan of God for my life. I'm too depraved. I'm too decrepit. I'm too low on the scale of human beings. I'm a 1 above 0. I don't have it. And yet God the Father is telling you, you're a winner. You're going to win. I've already planned and destined this for you in eternity past. You're going to win. Play your hand. But it looks like somebody else has such a better hand. That person has a better hand. This believer has a better hand. They seem like so much stronger at this than I am. God says, stop looking at them. Their hands don't matter. Like when Peter said, when the Lord told Peter, you're going to go somewhere where you don't want to go, and you're going to die for me. Peter didn't like that, and he looked at John, who's always laying on top of Jesus Christ, which he was jealous of, and he says, well, what about John? And Christ said, look, don't you worry about John. If John's going to live 1,000 years, I'll let him live 1,000 years. You, Peter, follow me. You, Peter, follow me is the same as to us as believers. You, believer, play your hand. Play the hand that I've given you. And that's your life. That's your soul. Whatever you are. And you think you're not as good as someone else, or you think you're better than someone else, which you're not. You have been given equal privilege and equal opportunity, and you have been given a soul that is now united with a human spirit if you're a believer. You're a new creature in Christ, and you have the free will to lay that soul down on the table for the plan of God. God is asking you, play the hand. Don't be afraid. Play it. It feels like I'm going to lose out. You are. It's going to seem like you're losing out. But in the end, you're going to win huge. The jackpot is a hundredfold better. Look at Matthew 10:38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's playing your hand. He who does not pick up his cross, take it. Take his cross. What was the cross for Christ? Laying down his soul. What's your cross? Laying down your soul. For what? For the plan of God. Okay, but that also means the people of God. As you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. It means that you are laying down your soul for the body of Christ, for the people of God. Yeah, but they don't appreciate it. Nobody sees me do it. Well, if you're doing it to be recognized, you don't have the power to do it yet. So keep studying the Word of God and wait till you grow up. But when you've grown up spiritually, you will be able to do this. You won't care about being recognized by people because you're so fully believing that this glorifies your Father. He sees it. This is what brings glory to Him. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it. Now that word life is psuche. It's the same word. We studied this verse a number of months ago. I taught on it. This was when we were doing the study on the believer's responsibility. And it is your responsibility to lay down your soul. You have found your own soul, meaning that you've done what you wanted to. You had a plan for your own life, for your own soul, for your own prosperity, and you pursued that. It says you shall lose all that. And he who has lost his soul, and there's the key word, for my sake, key preposition there, not just going up on a mountain and, not eating and just being bad to my body and just like many people have been sainted for this. You know, going up in the mountains and living in a mud hut and never talking to anybody, and they go, wow, that's a spiritual guy. It is not. That's not God's plan for our lives. Lose our soul for his sake. He who has done that shall find it. Find what? Find the real life, the real soul as God designed it to be. As God designed it to be. You see, there are multiple commands in the Word of God to grow to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ. There are multiple commands in the New Testament that say to be conformed to his image, to have his mind in you. The Father is asking you to do the same thing that Christ has done. Not to go on a cross, that's not it, but to ante up your soul. Put it on the table and play your hand. But know that you're going to win. Despite at times, you see, this card game goes on for your life. This is a long card game. It goes from the time that you're born again and saved until the time you exit this earth. You've got to know that despite no matter how the cards go, up, down, all around, that you're going to win. Does the bet include sacrifice? Does it include suffering? All of it, yes. But it also includes this amazing return of life from God. You have lost your life. You lose your soul for my sake. Lay it down, you will find it. Now, for the most part, you and I are not asked to lose our physical lives. We are asked to lose our soul. Now, I can't give away one soul and get another. It doesn't make any sense. But we can reprioritize our soul. You see, your soul has always priorities. No matter who you are, you have a top priority. At any given moment, you have a top priority. And that is generally your great motivation to do what you do. We are asked to reprioritize that. If we have a soul that's prioritized with what I want, well, then you're going to lose that, according to this promise of what the Lord said. But if we reprioritize, if we have a list of priorities where Christ is first, and then there is others. See, you on this list of priorities has to be pretty low. It has to be there. It doesn't mean you absolutely do nothing for yourself. You have to take care of yourself. But it means that you're pretty low in the priority list, far lower than it is normally for most Christians. The promise is that if we lose our soul, that we will find our soul. And since the soul is the real you, the way God desires you, Losing the priority of self will open your eyes to the real self that God has always desired for you. We are clouded to see that real self. And I can tell you with great confidence that in the entire universe, there is nothing more pleasing to God than for you to discover the real you. There is nothing more pleasing to God. God owns the heavens. He owns the stars. He owns everything. He owns all the money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Over and over again in the Word of God, what is pleasing to God? You growing up into the image of His Son. When you do that, you will find the real you. If we lose our soul, we'll find it. The soul is the real you. The way God desires you, not the way you desire you. He's got far greater things for you than you desire. You will lose the priority of self, and when you do that, it will open your eyes to the real self that God has always desired. And that, in His entire universe, that's the thing that thrills God the most. It gives Him the most pleasure for you to do that. Go forward to Mark 10. Mark 10, 29. This is the return on the risk, the return on playing your hand. Mark 10, 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there was no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms," there's that phrase again, "for my sake and for the gospel's sake, that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with what? Persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life," which truly means abundant eternal life. But here again is your priority. He finishes up with priorities again. "Many who are first," you put yourself first, "I go to the head of the table," will be last. And the last first. The last first is the humility of the fact that this life is not about me. My soul is not about me. My desires for it are tiny. I was trying to come up with a different word, but tiny is fine. My desires for my soul are tiny in comparison to God's desires. God's desires for you are expressed in His election of you. The same thing that simultaneously occurred, in fact, before, according to the Word of God, is that He blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is God's desire for you. These are blessings that stagger the imagination. But if we're running around in this world still grasping for the things that we want, our prioritized soul, turns out that we're going to be last instead of first. But if we make Jesus Christ our top priority and make others our second priority, then our souls will be found and will be first. So there again is your priority. Why would someone have to leave their house, their brothers, sisters, mother, father, farms? These are just sacrifices. All of us have to make sacrifices in to fulfill the spiritual life. There are distractions in the world, and they can take us away from the spiritual life. When we have to leave the things that we have to leave, we'll feel like we're losing, and you're not. The reward is not going to be immediate. It is not. You have got to trust. And that's when, again, we get back to the whole angelic conflict. This is the whole reason why this occurs. When you lose something and you know it's for His sake, it could be a mother, it could be a brother. And here it really covers everything. It covers relationships, family relationships, friendship relationships, husband and wife relationship, which would mean your house, and farms represents financial, economic prosperity. At times we are going to be asked by God, and we'll know He's asking us. God's not a God of confusion. He is going to ask us, "I want you to leave these behind." "But God, I'm losing if I leave these." He's going to say, "No, you're not losing at all. You see, if you do this for my sake, the promise is you are going to receive back from me on this investment of yours in my plan, you are going to receive back 100 times as much." Does it say in eternity? No. In verse 30, it says, "You shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age." 100 times as much what? The same things. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms. But along with persecutions and in the age to come, abundant eternal life. Christ has laid down his life for the sheep, his soul. And we have, you see, when I put it this way, it's not a sacrifice, it's an opportunity. And I mean, it is a sacrifice. But the overall, the better word that describes this is a privileged opportunity. Go back to John 10, verse 12. John 10, 12. We have 10 minutes. He who is a hireling, next verse. Now, this is the hired hand. There's no way he's laying down his life for the sheep. The hireling represents the religious crowd, which, of course, is, if you've been following along with us here on Tuesday nights, you know they've been all around Christ here for the last several weeks while he's been in Jerusalem. And so he's referencing them. They're hearing this. And these are ones that were hired, if you want, by God to protect his sheep. But these hirelings, and that's all it means, is just a hired hand. Any minister of the Word of God or anyone has a leadership position, even a father over his wife or parents over the children, you have a leadership position in God's plan, in God's organized system. You have a leadership position. And in that leadership position, you have been given responsibilities as a leader. Now, there's no way you're going to care as much for the sheep as God does. And you could be the best father in the world. You are never going to love your children as much as God loves that child. Never. Not even close. So the fact that the hireling is not a shepherd and does not love the sheep as much as the shepherd, that's not a problem. That's not a condemnation on the hireling. No hireling would ever love another human being as much as God does, because the hireling, which is really you and me, does not own that person. I don't own you, but God does. You're his possession. However, the condemnation is that in your leadership position, you do not do what God has asked you to do, which is to protect those who are under your authority. This refers to parents over children, like I said, the husband over the wife, the pastor over the congregation, any leadership position, a mother over her children. In any leadership position, when the wolf is coming, you are to stand by the sheep and do your best to protect, knowing that, you know, like David on the battlefield, you know the battle is the Lord's. You know, eventually, it's not you that's going to really protect the sheep, it's the Father that is. But you are to stand by, hold your ground, and as Moses said when they faced the Red Sea, stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Don't whine and cry and complain. Stand by and know that God is going to come through. So when the wolf comes, the father stands his ground. The mother stands her ground. I saw a wonderful program today. It was on the History Channel. I was watching this afternoon about the hurricane that hit New England in 1938. I didn't know a lot of the details around this. And there were just some tremendous stories of parents who were like walls of water coming over their homes. And they just clung to their children and, you know, risked their lives to protect their children. There were several marvelous stories. You know, God loves your children way more than you do. And your wife way more than you do. Anybody, any human being way more than you do. But when the disaster comes, you need to stand by one another. You know, as we have studied many times, lock shields and hold our ground. When the attack comes, we hold our ground. But you see, these are religious people, and religious people could care not one iota for the sheep. They don't care. So when the wolf comes, they're gone. They say all about, you know, I know, I love you, I'll protect you, I'll do everything for you, you know, like that, especially when guys are courting girls, they give them all these false promises. And then when the fire hits the pan, they're gone. It was all a fake. And this is what the religious people have done. When the Romans came in 70 AD, these religious people who taught in Jerusalem for years, they all fled. And the Jews were annihilated. Look at verse 12 again. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep. Now, he's looking right at the religious people when he says this, deep into their eyes. and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. A hireling is a hired hand, and of course, again, would never have as much desire for the sheep as the owner. There's nothing wrong with that. Again, we can't love as much as God does. There's nothing special about this word. It just means a hired hand. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It doesn't refer to any particular type of labor. It would not be abnormal for a shepherd to hire someone to help him with the sheep. But the part about hiring someone, and all of you have experience with this, I'm sure, if you're old enough, is that there's good help and there's bad help. The reference here is definitely to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel who were supposed to be doing the job of teaching the people, teaching the word of God to the people, carrying out the temple rituals and sacrifices, and they were doing a horrible job at it. They were horrible. They made policies that put power over the people. They weren't teaching the word of God as they should. They truly didn't understand the word of God, as we've seen. Many of them were unbelievers. They were making policies that were upsetting Rome and therefore putting their own people in danger, and they knew it. But they didn't care because they don't care about people. You see, like we said, there's two camps here. You got the believers and you got the religious crowd. Christ, the true shepherd, and he's asking us to operate in this way, is one who loves the sheep so much that he's willing to lay down his soul for them, to put his soul on the line for them. The religious person cares less for nobody but himself. There's two absolute differences here. And therefore, religion does not care about people. They don't. They care about themselves. When it comes to churches that are involved in religion, they care about themselves. If you ever flick out, I don't really watch because it gets me, I get like angry and I start judging. But if you ever watch Christian television, you see these guys with these monstrous churches and they got like stadium seating. They got to have like four services on a Sunday just to fit everybody in. And they're on stage and big screens and all of this. Do you think those guys would be teaching their hearts out if 10 people showed up? And that was it? You think those guys would be pressing on in their ministry if their offerings were like $1,000 a week instead of the hundreds of thousands of dollars that they get? Because most of them teach tithing. They need that. They got to support the building. You know, and I can't judge people. I don't want their discipline at all. But in many, many cases, in all cases, if you're involved in religion, they don't care about the people. They care about themselves. They only desire to use you, and when they're done with you, they'll throw you out. Satan is the champion at this. When Satan comes back in the tribulation and the people who have been serving him no longer are useful to him, he puts them out to die. Religion does not care about people. It desires only to use them. And as I said, in this case, we have Rome, and Rome is the wolf. 40 years from the time this is going on right now, the wolf is going to descend upon Jerusalem and wipe it out. You know why? It's called the wolf because the legend of the foundation of Rome state that the twins, there were two twins, as there normally are two twins, Romulus and Remus, they were taken from their father. According to the legend, he was either the Roman god Mars or Hercules, depending on which story you hear. And they were taken from their father, these twins, and cast into the Tiber River, where they were rescued by a she-wolf who nursed them back to health. They were eventually found by someone else and brought up in their proper birthright. And the two twins argued over between each other where to build their new city, and Romulus prevailed. And so he named the city after himself, called it Rome. Now that's the legend of Rome. The twins, Romulus, who started the city according to the legend, was saved by a she-wolf from the Tiber River. And so the wolf, when you see it, and normally, especially in the Gospels, refers to the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire comes, the hirelings are going to flee them. But Christ will always be there, offering the gospel, offering salvation. And it's interestingly enough, if we look at in the future, the one world order that is going to rule the world in the tribulational period, according to the prophecies of Daniel, is the revised Roman Empire. The wolf will be back again. And the number one thing that the wolf is going to do is going to attack Israel. The shepherd will return for his people at the second coming, and he will destroy all the true enemies of Israel. But you see, therefore, the good shepherd never deserts his sheep. He is never going to desert you. Never. The wolf could be the whole Roman Empire coming at you. He is never going to desert you. He is never going to leave you alone. He is always going to protect you. When things go horribly wrong in your life, well, there's many reasons why it could be. But if it is divine discipline, it's only because of his love for you. The sheep keeps going astray, going astray, going astray, and he's not learning. That's when he has to break out his staff. And I love, and we don't have time to get into this, but the staff of the shepherd normally had a pointed end. It was called a goad, and it had a pointed end where he could just poke the sheep a little. You know, if you got a little out of line, it's a little poke. That's all it is. And on the other end of the goad, there was a big, massive mallet end to it. And if the sheep would not listen to the poking, the poking, the poking, the poking, and you're still going astray, all he does is calmly turn that thing around and bash you over the head with it. And that's called intensive discipline. And we all have experienced it, and we all will experience. And thank God for it, that when we're going, wow, that we understand that we have been going astray. And why go astray from this? I mean, what we have discussed tonight, that it'd be the worst possible decision that you could make in your life. Because you have a life that will have impact not only on yourself, but on your family, on your nation, on everything around you. God has designed it this way. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for your tremendous grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we have learned tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.